Okay, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Exodus 20, 17 is what we are on this morning. And let's start by asking ourselves some questions. What is life? What makes up a life? What determines how we feel about our lives? And does it even matter how we feel about our lives? When I was a young teenager, I'm sharing something slightly embarrassing now, but it's a good illustration. So when I was a young teenager, there was a game that me and my friends would play, and lots of people did. You'd write out these little lists of hypothetical elements of your life when you grew up. So you'd put, like, for example, a few countries you might want to live in, a few cars that sound exciting to drive, a few jobs that you thought you might like. And then you put like a few love interests, usually celebrities, people you didn't know, but it would be this kind of list of random things. And then your friend would have this randomized way of narrowing down the list and then telling you your future. Like, when you grow up, you'll live in Hawaii, drive a limo, be a zookeeper and be married to Leonardo DiCaprio. It was, you know, it was the 90s, something like that. So you might laugh. I laugh at that now, but does that kind of hypothetical thinking, those kind of hypothetical lists of things we might like in our lives, does that end when we grow up? It doesn't, does it, really? It might not be the same things on the list, but we all daydream about lots of things. And apparently we spend about half of our mental activity on daydreaming, actually. And I don't know about everybody here this morning or everybody listening online. I don't know what you all have in your lives and whether, for those of you who have grown up, it's what you thought as a younger person you might hope to have in your life. Some of us have a lot in our lives, some of us have very little. I know that. But I bet that every one of us still daydreams about things that we don't have. I bet it wouldn't take you very long, if you're being honest, to jot down a whole list of things from those daydreams that you wouldn't mind adding to your life or upgrading to in your life. An easier job, greater success, more exciting love life, less awkward children, more expensive possessions, a bigger house, more glamorous holidays, a beautiful body, more free time, less free time, different skills, more recognition and admiration from the people around you. Whatever it is, those kind of daydreams are a pretty normal human pastime. And we like to tell each other that, although they might be slightly embarrassing, we wouldn't want to share exactly what's in them, we like to tell each other that they're harmless. They're just thoughts. Who cares? But does it matter what we daydream about? Does it matter whether we engage in some grass could be greener type of thinking? Whether we look around and do window shopping every now and then? Whether we have these secret desires that we sometimes turn over in our minds. Does it matter as long as we then get our heads down and try and make the best of our life as it is? For Christians, it does matter. In church, it matters how we think about our lives. It matters how we feel about our lives. It matters what we daydream about. Who cares? Our Heavenly Father cares. That's what we learn in this 10th word to live by. Remember what these words to live by are. These famous 10 words, the Decalogue, given to the ancient church at Mount Sinai, were the living God's invitation into the divine life. The ancient church had been powerfully rescued from a life of slavery by God the Son, the angel of the Lord. The Son had shown them that by his own death he would destroy the works of the evil one, destroy the corrupted human life they used to live, and open a new life to them. And now they stood at the foot of a mountain blazing with fire and heard the voice of the Father in highest heaven speaking to them. The very source of life, the creative genius behind the universe itself, the one whose holiness and goodness is so perfect that even angels cover their faces in his presence, that one, the Father in heaven, was speaking to them and making them this incredible offer. By walking in relationship with his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they could not just survive, but start to live the life humanity was created for. They could enter into the life that's been enjoyed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for endless ages past, and that will endure forever. The good life, the sustainable life, the relational life of the living God. And the Father still invites men, women, and children to ditch our old lives and be set free by embracing the life of the living God through the Son. So that's why we've been listening to, haven't we, at the foot of that mountain. We've heard the Father's words to live by. We've heard him lay out how life can be for us as we follow Jesus together in church. He can make us, to think about some of the things we've been hearing, he can make us a people who have no time for false gods and ideologies, but worship the true God through the true image, Jesus. We can be people who know how to honour Jesus' name, who know how to work for him and rest in him, who are able to live as obedient children in his family. And he can make us into people who love one another in a way we had no idea how to before, without hatred towards one another, without lust, not taking from one another, but being intentionally generous, and always telling each other the truth. We've heard about this life. We've realised that it's deep and it's fruitful, and we've realised that it's miraculous. And now we come to the tenth word. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. In some of the other commandments we've thought about, you know, idol worship, like full-on idol worship, murder, we might sometimes overlook this tenth word. I don't know. I don't know if people in the street could name it if you asked them to name some of the Ten Commandments, because it doesn't sound immediately as important as some of the others for keeping law and order. But to the living God, it's so important. It's not an accident that it's the tenth and final word. So firstly, if we remember, if we think about those two tablets that the ten words were written on after this, they were written on two tablets, five on one, five on the other. And this is the final word on the second tablet, and that isn't an accident. So remember, on that first tablet, the first five words, we were kind of looking up our relationship with the living God. They speak to us about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how Jesus summarized it. And the fifth word on that tablet was about family and parents, and it made us think a little bit deeper. It took us a little bit more getting our head around than the other ones on that tablet. And this is the same. This, on the second tablet, we're thinking about how we can reflect the life and character of the living God in our relationships with each other, how we can be godlike in the way that we deal with each other, how we can love and protect our neighbour in a practical way, in the same way that we naturally love and protect ourselves. In the other words on this tablet, we've seen that they are really deep. They deal with us on a deep level, but they've been primarily about external behaviours towards each other, things we say with our mouths or take with our hands. But the fifth word, right from the get-go, is obviously more than skin deep. It's about what goes on in our minds and hearts. It makes us think a bit more deeply. You shall not covet. That's you shall not desire, long for, or set your heart on things that belong to your neighbour. The Father's looking at our hearts, and he's bothered about what we desire. The Bible talks about the heart about 900 times in the King James, and in each translation will be different, but that concept of the heart about 900 times, it's a sort of centre of a person, the seat of their desires, the home of what they believe deep down. And the living God cares about human hearts and the things that they store up and the things that they harbour. The proverb says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. David told his son Solomon this, the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. Our desires may seem innocent to us, but the Father in heaven sees the truth of it all. Our hearts might not be an open book to everybody we meet, but they are an open book to him. He's inviting us to look at our hearts with him. In our daydreaming, in our secret fantasy life, what will he find? We've already thought about the fact that we're all naturally inclined to daydream about things we don't have. About, I don't know, a certain house, a certain car, a certain ability, a certain lifestyle, people in our lives who are more like this, or whatever it is. Things we think, you know, we deserve as much as the next person. But that's the thing, isn't it? Do we ever actually pluck these things out of thin air to daydream about? I'm not sure we're as imaginative as we think we are. If we're honest, we daydream about those things because we've seen them somewhere, haven't we? We've seen them in other people's lives around us. Other people, quite likely the people immediately around us, because we see them and we think about them the most, those are the people whose lives we want things from. In our hearts, we desire the things from their lives. We might covet their house, their salary, their spouse, their job or their employees, their stuff. They might not have donkeys, but there's plenty of things they might have that we covet. That's why the 10th commandment includes or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Anything. We can cover anything that belongs to our neighbour. We're capable of that. The living God knows what we're like. And this coveting isn't harmless fantasy, like we're prone to think that it is. Remember what Jesus always said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's not just the mouth. Proverbs says, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. You might think that the things in your heart are secret, but the living God looks, and it's so clear to him the way our life is, the way the actions, the choices, the priorities, it's a reflection of our heart. The desires of our hearts are the source of all of our words and actions. And this issue of coveting, it's this final commandment because it's the root of so much of our ungodlike behaviour towards each other. So much of our breaking of the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th words. So I couldn't count for a minute then. So stealing, for example, begins, doesn't it? I mean, this one's fairly obvious. Begins with coveting possessions. Like one honest man said in the book of Joshua, I saw, I coveted, I took. That one's quite straightforward. And adultery begins with coveting someone who's not your husband or wife. And the Bible always carefully reports that that starts in the heart. There's no sort of external excuses for it. King David, for example, saw Bathsheba, who was his close friend's wife. He desired her, and he took her. It started with coveting, and by the time he'd let that desire grow, it was out of control. And so those, stealing and adultery, they might seem obvious, but how about lying and murdering? Well, even in that incident we just thought about with David, we know that King David actually ended up lying to Bathsheba's husband Uriah and murdering him in the end to cover up his sin and his guilt. So he managed to break all of them. The whole of that second tablet. And this isn't a fluke. It's always the improper desires of our hearts that lead to our worst actions. Think of also what James, the brother of Jesus, wrote from his pastoral experience to the church, to all the churches, in his letter in chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have. So you kill. Sounds a little extreme, but he's an experienced leader in the church here. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. He knew from a life lived with Jesus, a life of service to the church, he knew that it's coveting that's at the root of hatred, violence, anger, and deceit amongst people, and even amongst people in the church. So we'll never be able to keep the other commandments from this second tablet if we carry on coveting in our hearts. We won't be people who can love and protect each other as our own body, as our own family members, if we keep harbouring and concealing these desires in our hearts to have what belongs to each other. We won't be able to weep with each other in trial, and we won't be able to rejoice with each other in blessing, as the Lord asks us to in church, if we're always looking at each other's lives through the lens of our own personal ambitions. So are we starting to see why the living God cares what we daydream about, cares what we desire deep in our hearts? He doesn't, this isn't, you know, you couldn't translate this commandment into law, could you? He doesn't ask us to police each other's thoughts. No system of leadership could do that. But he asks us to police our own thoughts on this one, to guard our own hearts, examine our own motives with the help of the Holy Spirit for the sake of each other. So that's one reason this is the tenth word. But I think there's a deeper reason, actually, that this is the tenth and final word to live by, if I can say that. There's a deeper reason. There's a more personal reason to the living God, anyway, that he cares about the desires of our hearts. If we think about it, it should be obvious to us. The life the Father has been describing in these 10 words, the life that's on offer still in his church, isn't a life of rules, really, is it? It's a life of relationship. He's laid his heart out in these words. This is about relationship with the living God. This is about us becoming children of the Father, being given the Holy Spirit as a friend and helper and counsellor, and becoming the bride of Jesus the Son for all eternity. God gives us himself in this. He knits his life together with ours. Jesus became permanently human for this. No going back. Jesus crossed the river of death to secure this new life for us. The Father gave him to us for that purpose. He came, as we've been thinking about this morning, as the good shepherd to give us abundant life, lived with him, not just given to us and left, abundant life built up with him, built on his risen life. So of course the Father cares about how we, as believers in the church, feel about our lives. Because he has given us everything that makes up our lives, really. His divine power, says Peter, has given us everything we need for a godly life. Paul to the Corinthians says, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. And in Ephesians, Paul says, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. It's all ours in Jesus. In church, God the Son is our... Think about that list of things that were in the comment. The things that you could covet from your neighbour. You know, spouse, house, servants, possessions, resources. In church, God the Son is our spouse. We're co-heirs with him so that the whole of creation is ours. It's our inheritance. That's our home. And the Holy Spirit is our servant. And the Father's resources are our resources. And he owns everything. And our neighbours aren't enemies to be competed with. They're our brothers and sisters. We belong to each other. What could we need that the Father would withhold from us? As it says in Romans, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In fact, we have all things in him, don't we? But a heart that's constantly looking around, coveting things from the lives of others, Can you see how that heart isn't convinced about what the Father is offering, has given them? That heart is discontented. A discontented heart doesn't really believe that the Father's telling the truth. A discontented heart thinks the Father is holding things back from us. A discontented heart is still out there, really, in the world. It might look like they're committed to church life, but they're really window shopping in the world, one eye open, looking for a better offer of life. So a discontented Christian breaks the Father's heart for himself and for his son. I saw quite a silly reality TV programme advertised this week, but you'll see in a second why it stuck in my mind. So this young couple in the advert, the whole story was in the advert, the young couple were at a relationship crossroads, they said, and they decided that the solution was that they would let some BBC producers set them both up with other dates for the night so that they could see whether the grass was greener with somebody else. Even from that advert, it was quite clear what was going on. The reason I remember it is because the guy made a very honest statement that I think frames what we're talking about today quite well. He said, no matter how good you've got it, there's always that little bit of doubt of whether there's somebody out there that you haven't quite met yet, that you at least want to. That was his perspective. The girlfriend was clearly breaking her heart over the whole thing. She was clearly just going along with it, but was heartbroken that he felt like that. So imagine how the living God, who created us for relationship with himself, who's loved us with an everlasting love, who's given everything to win us for himself, feels when we're looking for someone or something else, when we're discontent and dissatisfied, when we're ungrateful and miserable and want more, when we grumble and complain about our lives with him, when we think that all the treasures of the living God stored up for us in Jesus is not enough. We break his heart. And it grieves him not only because we injure him and Jesus, but because we harm and endanger ourselves. A discontented Christian is not only a miserable Christian, but an extremely vulnerable Christian. So that the old life, the life of the non-believer, the Bible constantly tells us, is full of deceitful desires. It was a deceitful desire, wasn't it, that led the first man and the first woman to mistrust their life with the living God and rebel against him. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. It's the same word as covet, really, that word for desirable. She coveted that fruit. She coveted something else apart from the life that she had, and so did Adam. These wrong and misguided desires for gaining life outside of the living God, they're a trap that humanity walked right into. They come from the devil, the father of all lies, who wants to destroy us. The believer who truly believes and who builds their life on Jesus is being transformed in their mind and their desires and getting rid of those lies by the Holy Spirit. But the one who doubts that Jesus' life really is the good life will be so vulnerable to those deceitful desires. The enemy's still trying to wage war on our souls, still trying to fire those at us as fiery arrows. Think about Lot's wife in Genesis, who was rescued from the burning city of Sodom. She looked back and longed for her life there, and that led to her destruction. Think of the ancient church who, in Numbers, who began to crave different food than the Lord was giving them. They wanted the food from Egypt, the cucumbers. We often joke about that, but it's not really funny, is it? The cucumbers they wanted, and that led them to grumble and rebel against the living God in their hearts, rebel against him. And that whole generation perished in the desert. We can't mess with this stuff. Covetous desires are like thorns that grow up and crush our faith. Think of the parable of the sower in that one category of people Jesus described. that they're like, the seed was like seed sown among thorns. Those people hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. We think that the things we desire and imagine in our hearts are meaningless. We think we can have these kind of deep down under control desires that won't affect our Christian walk. We think that by willpower we could still build our lives on the other 9 commandments and it would be fine. But we were created for relationship with the living God. We were created to desire deeply, and our desires are very powerful. If they're not really for Jesus, they'll be powerfully for something else. If we actually desire other things, we'll always be discontent and dissatisfied in Christian life. We'll find things to grumble about constantly. And all the while, all-out rebellion will be just bubbling just below the surface. It's not that deep down. And we've seen this, I'm sure most of us sadly have seen this, haven't we? People we thought had got this stuff about Jesus, people we thought we were walking alongside in church, people we thought were on the path, but in the end there was some breaking point in their life and they jumped ship. They were never really convinced that Jesus' life was the good life. They may have believed it to be a good life, worth being a placeholder until something better came along, but they didn't believe it to be the good life. They didn't really love Jesus. So that's why at the heart of the Christian life, at the heart of growing Christian life, must be, though we may not be masters of it until we reach the end, but there must be a growing contentment in us in our relationship with Jesus. Towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian church, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." It's a lesson that took him a lifetime to learn completely, but it's one he seems to recommend we get started on. And what's the secret he talks about? I mean, the secret is just Jesus, isn't it? The secret is just knowing that Jesus is constantly with us. The writer of Hebrews says something similar. "Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And that's a quote from Deuteronomy, spoken to the ancient church by Jesus. So the secret is knowing that Jesus is with us in every circumstance, and that is enough. The lesson of contentment is a lesson learned as our relationship with Jesus deepens. As we put his words into practice, all of his words, we grow to know him more. And as we know him more, we love him more. And as we love him more, we trust him more. We learn that we belong to him, he belongs to us, and that means that everything will be okay. We learn to believe that the Father truly is working all things together for the good of those who love the Son. We learn to believe that in giving us the Son, the Father has given us everything. Jesus is our portion. Our life is hidden in him. Our life, in fact, is him. He's our hope and our future. We may have nothing in the eyes of the world, but in Christ we possess everything because he is everything. The Father doesn't primarily want to give us a little bit of worldly stuff for now. He gives us Jesus, the desire of all nations, forever. All the angels and archangels long to have this knowledge and this promise that we have of intimate relationship with the maker of the whole universe. In meditating on that last verse that I read from Hebrews, the great 18th century preacher from North London, Charles Spurgeon, said this. You know, I can't resist a Spurgeon quote. Surely we cannot fail to be content if we do but get fast hold of this promise. Are you not always in the divine presence? Does he not say, I will never leave you? No carpet on the floor, no paper on the walls, no pictures, no furniture, the room mean and unsightly. Yes. But suppose God is there. What does it matter? Imagine if we could capture that. Christians who stay the course to mature faith in Jesus are the ones who feel like that. They're the most joyful and contented people. They've set their hearts at rest in his presence, and they can't imagine looking anywhere else. It's those people that can love others as they should. It's those people that show the outside world the unique glory of knowing Christ. Real contentment, real Christian contentment, is not apathy or stoicism, but it's active and joyful and hopeful. It's uniquely Christian, actually, that kind of contentment. And we need to display that, or we need to strive towards it. As Augustine said long ago, and this is what we want people to see in our lives, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We must set our desires on the right thing if we're going to be happy and fruitful and stay the course in our Christian lives. We must set our desires on Jesus. And this is our encouragement specifically today. He was content to first set his desires on us. It's Palm Sunday today. It's the beginning of Holy Week. And today we remember, as we thought about earlier, that it's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But knowing that just 5 days later, those same voices would be crying out for his crucifixion. We remember that the Father sent Jesus not just to live with us, but to die for the sake of us, his bride. And that's why we had our second reading from Isaiah. I'm trying to remember what page it's on so we can turn there together. 7:4:1, it starts on. So Jesus Christ, this beautiful Son of the Father, this favourite one of heaven, became, as this passage lays out for us, the suffering servant for us. And I'm mostly going to be looking in chapter 53. The Father is looking for people who believe that message, this message about Jesus. In verse 2, we see that Jesus became poor, physically unattractive, a human being like us. And he was content to be this. His circumstances changed dramatically, didn't they? But his attitude didn't, his contentment didn't. He, in verse 3, lived a life of intense suffering. We know from the Gospels that he was often homeless, and he was rejected by most of society. In verses 4 to 6, we see that he carried sorrows that were not his own, sins that were not his own, and punishment that was not his own. Verses 7 to 9 are very powerful. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And that's what was happening there on Palm Sunday. He was coming in like those Passover lambs to Jerusalem. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and died the death of the wicked, though he'd done nothing wrong. He was cut off in the prime of his life, early 30s. That used to sound quite old to me, but doesn't anymore. He was cut off in the prime of his life, and he was content. In verse 10, all this was the Father's will. It was the Father's will to make him suffer, to make his life a substitute for our lives. But this is really one of the reasons I chose this as a second reading. Look back at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't protest or wish for some other way. We know what he said, don't we, on Thursday night as he knelt in the garden and prayed to his Father facing the cross, "May your will be done." He was content. He was glad even to drink that cup of suffering so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could have a different cup, the cup that he shared with his disciples that same night, Thursday night. And he said to them, in the midst of that week of intense suffering and knowing what he was facing, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was what he desired to do. So he shared with his disciples the bread of his body, broken to satisfy their hunger forever, and the cup of his blood, shed to forgive all their sins. We look at verse 11 here in Isaiah 53. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That's why Jesus was content in the depths of suffering. He was thinking of others, not of himself. He set his desire on us, on the church, and he trusted the Father that this path was the only good path to life for us together with him. Hebrews 12 tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." If there's anyone in the universe who should wish for somebody else's life, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who should feel hard done by, it's Jesus. But there's not even a hint of that with him. It may have been the Father's will for him to suffer. It might have been the Father's plan for him to set his heart on a bride that would cost him so much. But he did it willingly, joyfully. His desire for us and his trust in the Father's purposes drove him through all those sufferings. And now he wants to carry us through ours, our trials in this life, to be with him forever. We were made to desire. We were made to dream. We were made to dream big. We weren't made for discontentment and petty envying of each other's things. Do you feel like you have been a bit discontent with what the Father has given you? Don't you see that the Father has given you Jesus? Jesus is the Father's will for us. Let's stop coveting each other's stuff. Let's stop daydreaming about small things. Let's stop shopping around for something else. What else is there of any worth in this world compared to knowing Jesus? Jesus, the darling of heaven, who holds all things in his hands for the church, is, dare I say it, daydreaming about us, about a future with us. In John 14, this is in my mind because I've been listening to a really good Seed song recently about this, but in the beginning of John chapter 14, Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." How could that not be enough for us? Let's not settle for discontentment in our Christian lives. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to us in such a way that we never dream of looking anywhere else for life. In the words of my current favourite hymn, which we're going to hear in a minute, let's let this be our prayer. "Take the world, but give me Jesus." He is our life. He's our future. He's our portion. He's the strength of our hearts forever. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to make all our daydreams about him. He's all in. this life, are we? Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the worship, and all the power, now and forever. Amen. Amen.